20th century Christian weddings are the vainest, most meaningless forms. There is no vestige of reality. The witness is dressed for a show. The flesh is given all the place. The songs are absurd if one paid attention to the words, but no one does. They simply listen to how it is sung, not what it means. Candles are useless but expensive trifles. Ushers help no one but appear very officious, and the ceremony itself is the most meaningless hodgepodge of obsolete grammar and phraseology. Sounds like a schoolboy's translation of something from Cicero. And the stupid form of asking who gives the bride in marriage, who cares? Everyone knows it's her father or uncle or some such sweating pawn standing before the altar. Talk of Romanism. We fundamentalists are a pack of mood-loving show-offs. I'm sure the minor prophets would have found subject for correction in this affair. I must read this to myself on my wedding day, if I have one. That wasn't me, by the way. Those were the words of Jim Elliot, missionary who was martyred in 1956, carrying the gospel to the Aka Indians, the Wadani peoples, who gave his life for the sake of the gospel. That comes from his journals in 1949. Now, Jim Elliot was a passionate man. He was passionate about everything and had strong opinions on most things, including weddings. In fact, he married Elizabeth Elliot, and he said this in 1949, but even at the time he got married, he refused any ceremony. They went and just simply had the two of them a civil ceremony. Now, here's what I want to say about that today. Jim Elliot was partly right and partly wrong in his attitudes about Christian wedding ceremonies. He was certainly partly right, because his revulsion was because weddings had taken on a ritualistic form without meaning. He saw wedding ceremonies among professing believers, and he understood and realized that there was a ritualism going on. That it was not a ritual packed with meaning, but a ritualism where nobody even really had a sense of what they were doing. Oh, and how true his words are today, and more so. You see, what he was repulsed by was the way professing Christians had turned even Christian weddings into a self-focused affair. He was repulsed by the way an individualism and self-expression in the midst of a ritual that was baptized with some Jesus talk was taking place. And if what he saw in the 1950s caused him to say this, imagine what he would say today. I mean, it is so common to be totally self-consumed when facing a wedding and to be so individualistic and self-oriented. It is so common in the culture that we can have a TV show titled Bridezillas. I've met a few. No, that's not true. I've met more than a few. Everything is about them and the moment and their big day, and it's self, and how can we do this, and how can we show who we are his? How can we magnify our individuality? But he was also wrong. The form of the wedding ceremony does have meaning. And the answer is not found in throwing away the wedding ceremony. It's in taking the ritual and filling it with meaning so it never becomes ritualism. It never becomes form without substance. It never becomes just some sort of religious mumbo-jumbo and jargon, but rather it points to what it is always intended to point to. The Bible has much instruction for us on this issue of Christian weddings. And when we understand what the Bible says, we will understand why we do many of the things that we do. And we'll also correct many of the faulty notions that we embrace. The first thing that I want us to see is that we're called to be people who are celebrating the same old thing in Christian weddings. We are celebrating the same old thing. Look with me again at Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Here is the creation account in the early chapters of Genesis. God, as creator, king of the universe, is speaking the worlds into existence. It's good, it's good, it's good. He creates man in his own image and declares it is very good. There is his image bearer in the world. And then the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." It's a play on words that the English captures really well. Man, woman, ish, isha. She is the complement to man. It is declared even in the way the words are used. It says, because she was taken out of man. And then it says in verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, man is made from the earth. He's brought to the earth. He's charged to work the earth. Woman is made from man, brought to man, and charged to be man's helpmate. There's a complementary relationship here. And yet, when we read this passage in light of our entire Bible, the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Ephesians that when God was doing this at the very beginning, when God was giving this gift of a marriage relationship, when God was providing a man and a woman to uniquely complement one another, to be sealed together, to leave and to cleave, or to leave and to hold fast to one another, when God was doing that in the very beginning, the reason was to picture the gospel. Marriage was created to be a picture of the gospel. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 these words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." A quotation of Genesis 2:24 right there. And then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage was always intended to picture the relationship of Christ and the church. So when we think about marriage, Christian marriage and Christian weddings, a Christian wedding is to celebrate the gospel. Marriage was created to picture the gospel. So the wedding has as its central reality the reality of the gospel, the magnification of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church, the bride, Christ, the groom, committed, never to be severed or separated. Malachi 2 calls this a covenant. Malachi 2, 14 through 16 says this, "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Proverbs 2:17 refers to it as a marriage covenant. "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" You see, the Bible says that marriage is to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. and marriage is a covenant. A wedding ceremony is the declaration of the covenantal commitment. It is a declaration of a commitment between a man and a woman to picture the reality of Christ in the church. It is a covenant, and there is a covenant ceremony. It's called a wedding, and it is a declaration of that covenantal commitment. And that's the reason why in a Christian wedding, the vows are to be central. Because there is a charge being given. And there is a charge being received. There is a covenant being made. And all of this points ahead in the Bible to what the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to how the Bible describes that in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Do you see it? It's the ultimate consummation of the kingdom. And it's described in terms of Christ the groom gathering with His bride. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Oftentimes, wedding ceremonies in history were involved around feasting times, times of celebration of the grace of God, times of celebration of what God has done in this gift of marriage. All Christian weddings are to point ahead to the glorious reality of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the gathered church, which is the bride, with Christ the Lord, the groom, to be bonded together forever and ever in a consummated reality in a new heavens and a new earth. You see, what a Christian wedding is a celebration of the promises of the gospel. And that is celebrating the same old truth that every Christian wedding has declared since the beginning of time. There are many things about the wedding. We dress up for weddings, which Jim Elliot was really worked up about. But in reality, dressing up for weddings has a biblical root. You see, the Bible keeps talking about weddings, and it talks about the bride being adorned. You can see Jeremiah 2:32 or Revelation 21:2. And you see here in Revelation 19:7, the bride has made herself ready. The bride is always adorned in formal dress, in white dress. It is a declaration of the gospel. It's a declaration of justification. Marriage is to picture the gospel, and she is wearing a covering of fine garment. Often white. We do that for a reason, to signify the reality of justification. Revelation 6:11 talks about a white robe. Matthew 22:12 talks about wedding garments. That's not something that's just done. When the bride is there and she looks beautifully adorned, it is to remind us of the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ, though we are sinners, and if we were to stand in the presence of God in our sin, it is nothing but rubbish. But in Jesus Christ, we are covered with His righteousness. We are given fine garments of linen. We are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ now and forever. And when the Father looks down at all who are in the Son, He sees the righteousness of the Son. You see, it's not just something we make up. Here in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. For my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, there is the interplay in that reality between what God does for us salvifically in the gospel and the picture of that gospel in the context of Christian wedding. It's not just ornamentation. Well, far too often it is. And far too often there is a beautiful white dress that is grotesquely immodest. Far too often the ornamentation has everything to do with how one looks before others rather than the magnification of the glorious reality of justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me say clearly today, the most important thing about your wedding or anyone's wedding is not what makes it unique. The most important thing about a Christian wedding is what makes it ordinary. It is the same gospel that has been declared since the beginning of God giving the glorious gift of marriage. What is most important about it is the declaration of that truth, the magnification of that reality, not what makes it unique, not what puts your stamp of individuality upon it. The same is true for all faithful Christian weddings down through time. And what ought to be most important, most thought about, most magnified is that same old truth being celebrated. Now that's a hard pill to follow in a culture that magnifies uniqueness and individualism and self-focus. But I want you to know today that the focus on individualism in weddings as the most important reality is working in the opposite direction of where the focus should be. The thing that makes your wedding unique is a yawner. The thing that makes your wedding in line with the proclamation of the gospel, just like all other faithful Christians, is glorious. Man, but we're Americans. There's a book called Generation Me. The subtitle is, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before. And it chronicles the sort of individualism that is magnified in our culture. It quotes a book called Culture Shock USA. It's a preparation guide for foreigners who are coming to the United States. Get ready. You're going to go to the States. Get ready for this. And there's a scenario in Culture Shock USA. It says you're going to see things like this. You're going to see a young family out at the park with a young child. And the family's going to say something like this. Honey, are you ready to go? And the obviously tired child is going to say, no. And so the family is going to sit there miserably when it's obvious that the child needs to go. And you're going to ask yourself, what is wrong with these people and what are they thinking? You're going to be asking, don't they know that they have the responsibility to make decisions in the best interest of a child? But the answer is, you must realize that American culture focuses on self-importance and cultivates in children radical individualism. And then we come to get married. I can't have a boring ceremony. Let's dance in the thing. Right? I could show the YouTube video, but I could just do it for you today. No, I won't do that. What can we come up that's really different, that's individual, that's unique? You know, one wedding my friend did, they said, hey, we don't want to wear shoes. He said, no. It's ridiculous. What crazy dance can we do? We don't want to be traditional. I had another friend who photographs weddings. In a recent wedding he did, the ring bearer was a dog. individual. That's us. That stamps us. That's cool. Let's wear this. Let's say the focus on radical individualism. In fact, even in godly couples I deal with, it seems that 90% of the focus is often on how can we make this uniquely our stamp and declare our individuality, and 10% is, oh yeah, the most important thing is the gospel. Now let's plan this and let's do this. It's reversed. It's twisted. And let me just say this. There is not another soul on the planet who is as excited about your wedding as you are. Nobody. The big thing today is keeping a photo journal. I got news for you. You make a website and you take pictures every day from engagement to wedding. Ain't nobody looking at all those pictures but you. We're not that worried about every day of your life from engagement to wedding. We're not. Nor should we be. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing in a wedding is what makes it the same with all other Christian weddings and declares the promise of the gospel from the very beginning. And magnifies the fact that marriage was given for the sake of the gospel and points ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, with all this talk of newness, uniqueness, there's often a reluctance and a discontent with focusing on what makes one's wedding like all other faithful weddings. But there is an equal reluctance to mark what is a brand new reality. There is something totally new going on in a wedding. But oftentimes, the focus on the newness of the magnification of individuality is the focus. But what is really unique in a Christian wedding is ignored. Notice also in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You hear it? There is something totally unique going on in that wedding ceremony. There is a newness happening. There is a leaving a former reality and a holding fast to a new reality. That wedding ceremony that's declaring the same old truth of the gospel is declaring the magnification of that truth in a new way. There is the reality of a family relationship. There is a primacy to that family relationship. The father, the husband, has the responsibility to watch over, to protect, to provide for those in the family. But when a wedding ceremony is taking place, there is the leaving of that relationship in the sense of primacy, and there is the holding fast to this new relationship as primary. You see, there is a new family unit that has been built for the proclamation and magnification of the gospel. And that new family unit has a primacy over old relationships. The relationships are still there, but the primacy of a father's, for instance, covering and protection over his daughter has totally changed. The son's relationship in the family has changed. There is a new family and a new relationship and a new sense of primacy. Therefore, the people in this new reality must hold it as primary in their lives. And they can't allow the other relationships to come between the new relationship. In fact, the husband has a responsibility to call that man's daughter over and that woman's daughter over and say, listen, here's what this is signifying. You don't have to protect and provide for her anymore. I will. There is nothing I will not do for her. I know there's been nothing that you haven't been willing to do for her. There's nothing that I will not do for her. The Bible describes it in the terms of spreading one's wing over her, the protective wing. He is saying that I cover her. She has left you, and she is holding fast to me. That language is used for covenantal faithfulness, Deuteronomy 10:20. That holding fast. There is a new bond, a new relationship. And the husband says, I will be her provider and protector. And he looks at her parents and says, you never have to worry about her again. You never have to provide for or protect her again in the way you have. Oh, man. There's a reason why we don't like to magnify that uniqueness. Your mom and dad still going to pay your cell phone bill? After all, we're in school. Right? You know, I know we're getting married, but your folks are still going to pay for college, aren't they? Let me tell you something, parents. Getting married is an adult decision with adult consequences. You don't have to pay for anything. And you cannot pay for anything to the glory of God. You are under no biblical obligation to keep providing for in the way you have in the past. In fact, sometimes you harm the new relationship by over-providing. And sometimes parents do that not for the sake of the kids, but for their own needs. Like an overindulgent parent who overindulges for the sake of their own needs, not the good of their kids. And let me tell you something, those getting married, and listen. You know, a lot of people sit here, I say, you know, well, you know, you ought to be pursuing marriage and getting married young is fine. But hear what I'm saying. You're making an adult decision. And mom and dad don't have the responsibility to pay for anything. You as the man are saying, I will do it. That's what you're doing. This ceremony is a magnification of that truth. It is signified in very practical ways. You don't have to worry about her anymore. Now, when Judy and I got married, I was really high rolling. I had an apartment, and in my apartment, I had a lawn chair, a bed, and a TV with a home entertainment center that was in such bad shape that the day we pulled the TV out, it just fell over. Had collapsed. And that's it. Her mom came in. Hey, David. I said, oh, you can have the lawn chair. She said, hey, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll furnish the apartment for your wedding. Ma'am, thank you very much. That is so kind. I'll do it. I'll take care of your daughter. You never have to worry again. I will do it. She didn't like it at the time. But I've taken care of her daughter. And I'll die to take care of her daughter. And I think she knows it now. There's something being signified. But we don't want to often signify in a very self-focused, immature culture, what is really being signified. Now, that's a right decision I think I made. I could tell you plenty of wrong ones. First time I ever ate dinner at a restaurant with Judy's mom. I'm not exactly from a cultured background. I was trying to tear meat off a rib and flung the rib across the restaurant. It wasn't the best start. It is the marking of a brand new reality. Give her to me. She is my bride. I will love her as Christ loved the church. You don't ever have to worry about her again. I will cover her with my very life. Notice the end of the verse, though. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one unit, one reality that is signified in the consummation of the marriage most gloriously. Now, let me say another thing that's very important. The most important thing about your honeymoon is not the elaborate destination that you have planned out and all the amazing events that you've planned. The most important thing about your honeymoon is the consummation of the marriage. You can do that down the street. By the way, often in ancient times, the wedding party would be around and the bride chamber would be right there in the midst of them, and the father would walk his daughter to the bride chamber, and the wedding party would clap because they're celebrating the glorious reality of the consummation of the marriage. I'm not advocating going back to that. But I am advocating gaining a sense on what's important. There are people out there going in debt for some sort of Hollywood hot honeymoon destination. Doesn't mean anything. The consummation of that marriage and the declaration of the one flesh union means everything. For a picture of the father walking his bride to the bride chamber, you can look in Genesis 29, verses 21 through 23. I won't read that to you today. But some of you are going to go, that's really in the Bible? Yeah. You see, it's all about the gospel and covenantal faithfulness. And if we are going to have a wedding ceremony full of meaning, then we are to think through every bit of it in relationship to the gospel and the faithfulness of the covenant of God toward us that we have the responsibility to picture to the world in our covenantal commitment to one another. So the most important realities are those realities which picture and magnify the gospel, not all of the self-focused, individualistic stuff that we import into it. Do you see how important that is too? If your wedding is right, it's not your dream day. It's God's day. And that changes everything. There's also another reality, and that is the gathering the witnesses for covenantal commitment. Let me let you in on something. The people that you invite to attend the wedding are not just simply there so your wedding pictures turn out better. They're not just props in your photos. They aren't just there because, man, it'll look really bad if we've got an empty room, so let's make sure we do. It's not that. There is a responsibility among those attending, and those whom you invite, you are telling them that you want them to live out their responsibility as witnesses. They aren't simply people there to celebrate with you, though they are certainly that. It's festive and declaration of the faithfulness of God, which always brings joy. But they are there as witnesses. They see the signification of the covenant. They see that you are committing that this gospel, that this wedding, that this marriage signified by this wedding does what it's intended to do and magnifies the relationship between Christ and the church. They are there to hold you accountable, husband, that you are saying, I will be her provider and protector. She can leave and hold fast to me, and I will not forsake her. They are witnesses to that. You are saying something, and you are saying it in the sight of God, in the sight of each other, but you are saying it in the sight of assembled witnesses. Clearly in Scripture, there are wedding parties. And those wedding parties are there to hold you accountable. That's why it's so significant that many from the church be there at the wedding to hold one accountable in the context of those covenantal commitments that are being made. And those who are in the wedding party with special responsibilities have you are declaring that they are closest to you, and you expect them to hold you accountable from the closest proximity. Bridesmaids and groomsmen function in that role. We clearly see in the Bible, Judges 14:11 talks about 30 companions going with a man to the wedding. Groomsmen. Judges 14:20 talks about a best man. John 3:29 talks about friends of the bridegroom. In Matthew 9:15, Jesus refers to his disciples as being like groomsmen. Mark 10:9 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not men separate." And the witnesses are there to declare, "Yes, we will hold you accountable for that." And those who are closest, those who are in the context of the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, are there to look at you as you make those commitments, knowing that you plan on seeing them again and having a relationship with them. And they are saying, "Yes, we have heard your covenantal commitment. Yes, we have heard your vows. Yes, we have heard you affirm them. And we hold you accountable." That's what's going on. And by the way, let me say something about the role of the pastor. The one who is there in a Christian wedding to lead the wedding. It is not to be a merely symbolic figure to help the couple have their dream wedding. Not at all. The pastor is there because he is the man of God with the word of God who will charge them on the basis of the gospel of God. It's the reason why, you know, somebody says to me, you know, "Can we write our own vows?" No. Why? "I'm charging you with the vows." Well, we don't like that. Okay, get somebody else to your wedding. No sweat off me. But I am there to charge you. And it's often somebody say, you know, "What are you going to say at the wedding?" Whatever I want to say. Based on who you are. Well, we really want our wedding to have this feel and we want you to say this. Well, then do it yourself. Hire a TV anchor person to read the copy that you hand them. I am not an anchor person reading copy. The most important thing for me to say is not what you tell me to say, but what I must say to you on behalf of God as the man of God. I am charging you. I had somebody call me one time right before the wedding. "You know, you said you were going to say this, but we really want this sort of theme of mercy to pervade the wedding. So make sure that your terminology you use." I said, whoa, hold up. Have you lost your mind? I am not there to do whatever you want me to do. I am there to be the man of God. You need to hear what I have to say to you with a Bible in my hand. I have been meeting with you for weeks. There are charges I need to give you before the assembled witnesses in the sight of God. You better be there, prayed up, ready to answer those charges. And not telling me what to say. Do you see the difference? The man of God with the word of God pointing to the gospel of God, which marriage was intended to picture from the very beginning, and declaring this covenantal commitment in the sight of God and the assembled witnesses. What are you going to say? Well, something about that. How are you going to say it? I don't know. That's like the couple who says, you know, "When you figure out what you're going to say, tell us." I said, "You really want me to call you the night before the wedding?" That's when I'm working on it. I want it to be as fresh as it can be. You see, these vows are given and declared in the sight of God and witnesses. And it is a charge that is given. And it matters. It is no small thing to make a commitment in the sight of a holy God. And those who attend the wedding, you have every responsibility in case of waywardness and infidelity and unfaithfulness to go to the person and say, "I heard your vows. What are you doing? I heard what you said. What are you doing? I plead with you to keep your vows that you made in my sight, in the sight of God." You see, the last thing a Christian wedding ought to be is a declaration of individuality. The very last thing. The focus is not on self-expression. The focus is on gospel expression. The focus is not on self-magnification. The focus is that by God's grace you fit into the stream of those who have walked with Jesus down through the ages and you want to follow the same path. Understand this, ritualism is repulsive. Jim Elliot was right in that. But the form of Christian wedding, packed with the meaning that God points us to in the Bible, is anything but ritualism. It is significant and symbolic of a great responsibility that we have. And it is to be, it's what's to be celebrated at Christian weddings. And by the way, it's what Christian weddings point to that empowered Jim Elliot to give his life for the sake of the gospel among the Aka Indians. Jesus Christ said, "You are an orphan spiritually. You are without a people. You come to me. I will plant you in my bride, and I will be your groom, and I will protect you forever. That is my promise." And it's that reality that causes someone to march to a place with a savage people to preach the gospel to them, because though he fell in the water with bloody spears through his body, Jesus kept his promise. And that's why thinking about weddings has everything to do with all of us, because we are signifying the promise given, the covering of Jesus Christ. And we have a responsibility to be witnesses to one another of that forever. We tell one another, "Don't you remember? The gospel's true. Don't go astray. There's safety found only in Jesus. He will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing will separate you from his love. He is committed to his bride forever." May we know what we do when we say, "I do." And may we forever be thankful that a sovereign God said to sinful people, "I did. I am the groom. You are the bride." And nothing will ever change that. Let's pray.